Greetings in the name of the Lord. Over this long period of time, we've been thinking together from the Epistle of Hebrews. Sometimes people feel that this book is a little bit too difficult to understand, or it applies to the Jews, the Jewish Christians, or the Jews who want to be Christians, and it doesn't apply to us. No, this book is a heavy doctrinal book, and it's one of the books we need to understand in the New Testament. If we studied doctrine, for instance, we would go to the Gospel of John, where the deity of Christ is taught. Or we would go to the book of Romans, where in 11 chapters, the God's plan of salvation for Jew and Gentile alike is clearly laid out. Or we would go to the book of Ephesians, again, where salvation is emphasized and the deity of Christ is emphasized, especially in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verses 3 to 14. The deity is emphasized again and again. Then we come to the book of Hebrews, and you may think of another book. Let me be very fair. Different Bible teachers might also recommend other doctrinal books in the New Testament. But I consider these four books, John, Romans, Ephesians, and Hebrews, to be the basic books that teach us the doctrine we need to stand upon, the faith we need to stand upon. We not only have faith in Christ, but we understand the truth concerning Him, the truth concerning His salvation, and the truth concerning life itself. And so these are doctrinal books. Now, I want to emphasize again, as we open another lesson, that when we study the book of Hebrews, we are talking about Christ as the perfect answer to all of our needs. There are a number of different sections in this book. First of all, He's perfect in His nature. He is the divine Son of God. I want to emphasize this truth again and again. If anyone comes to you and they are teaching that Jesus is simply the greatest man who ever lived, or the greatest teacher, or the greatest example who ever lived, or the greatest something else, he is teaching false teaching. Jesus is the divine Son of God. It is true that He is also the greatest teacher. He is also the greatest example. He is also the greatest influence in our lives. But He is accepted as the divine Son of God. He's more than just a great teacher. He's more than just a great example. He is also the divine Son of God who came down from heaven to die for our sins. And I want to emphasize this again and again. If Jesus is not God, then we have no Savior from sin. We are hopelessly lost forever. We have no one to go to save us from our sins. In ourselves, as sinful human beings, we have no rights of our own. We have no standing before God that qualifies us to come boldly to God. We can only come if we come through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, He's perfect in the rest He makes possible, chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 4, verse 13. He warns us against apostasy. He protects us by His Holy Spirit against going astray into false teaching. He is also perfect as the fulfillment of the type of Christ that Melchizedek was back in the book of Genesis, chapter 14. So He's perfect as the fulfillment of the type that Melchizedek was. And then, we're beginning this today, He is also perfect in the eternal covenant He established and guarantees for mankind. In other words, there is a new agreement we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament Jews were under the covenant of Moses, and this was a holy covenant. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. The law is holy before God, but the law has fulfilled its purpose, completely fulfilled its purpose in bringing people to the knowledge of their sinful condition. It did not make them sinless. It did not take away their sins in any way. Even the millions of sacrifices they offered year by year as a nation did not take away one single sin, but rather every sacrifice and their obedience to the law prepared them for the coming of the Lord Jesus Himself. In other words, they prepared them, first of all, as sinners under the law to receive the Lord Jesus as their Savior from sin. And then it prepared them in their sacrifices to recognize that one day God would offer an eternal Lamb, the Lamb of God, which would take away the sin of the world, John 1:29. Again, we've quoted that verse several times in this series of lessons. And how wonderful this is, that Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament, the perfect fulfillment of everything. So today we're talking again about this eternal covenant. And I want to read from chapter 8 now. And we're going to read from chapter 8, and we're going to read, first of all, verses 1 to 6. Chapter 8, 1 to 6 of the book of Hebrews. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which God pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is of necessity that this man would also have something to offer, that is, as our high priest, who serves under the example and shadow of heavenly things, even as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, he said, for see, saith he, that thou makest all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mountain. But now hath Christ obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much more also he is the mediator of a better covenant. Now let's just think of these verses, verses 1 to 6. He's a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now let's just think of this for a few moments. Now we notice the connection of this section with chapter 7, verses 26 to 28. The fact that we have a holy and undefiled high priest, chapter 7, verse 26, with no need to deal with his own sins. And then verse 27 of chapter 7, we have a high priest who could win us to himself with just one offering, who would offer one time and settle forever the sins of mankind. And then verse 28, we have a high priest who, because of the perfection of his priesthood and the eternal results he has gained, is beyond all comparison with the priests of Aaron of the Old Testament. Now in chapter 8, verse 1, first of all, he occupies a place at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now again, in your own Bibles, you can study this yourselves. If you were to take Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5 and going clear down to verse 11, what an important section this is. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now this is his salvation. This is verses 5 to 8 now. This is his salvation that he came to bring. And then verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and hath given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So he's now exalted at the right hand of the Father. And how wonderful this is, that he's exalted and he occupies this place at the right hand of the Father, the place that belongs to him as the divine Son of God. So we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit now is working in the world. He indwells the hearts of God's people. He also convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. Every person who hears the gospel is convicted by the Spirit of his need. He may not respond to that conviction, but the Spirit is there to convict him, to reveal the truth to him, to apply the truth to his life, if he's willing to receive it, and to convict him of his need to trust the Lord as his Savior. And if he's willing to do it, the Holy Spirit then will regenerate him and then will indwell him. So the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son are in heaven. His presence is always with us through the Spirit. But the Son's position is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Then verse 27, we have a high priest who ministers in the heavenly place rather than the earthly tabernacle. In other words, his ministry now is in heaven itself. He doesn't minister in the Old Testament temple or the Old Testament tabernacle, which went before the temple, but he ministers in heaven itself. Now, I want to make this very clear. Why then do we go to church? Why do we have the Harvest Baptist Church? Why do we have the Freedom Baptist Church, the Lighthouse Baptist Church, and other churches here that preach the gospel? They may not be called Baptists, let me be very fair. They don't have to be called a Baptist church. But why do we have these churches? Because we need the teaching from the Word. We need the fellowship with God's people, and God speaking to us through His Word and so forth. But Jesus Himself is ministering in heaven. So the work of the local church is very important, very, very important. When we go to a church where the Word of God is truly taught, where it's taught in its entirety, not just the moral teachings of the Lord Jesus, but it's taught in its entirety. Some churches will simply talk platitudes, we call them. They will simply talk platitudes. Just do good and live good lives and you'll be all right. No, we're not all right. We're not all right without a Savior. And then in the Savior, whom we trust as our Savior from sin, we go on and we live the Christian life. And so our churches teach us this, and we need the ministry of the church. But Christ Himself is ministering now in the heavenly places. Then in verses 3 to 5, He ministers in true and real things, rather than in copies of things from the Old Testament. In other words, He's not simply living out the Old Testament now, but He's ministering in true and real things. And so these copies of the Old Testament are just shadows. They're just pictures of the coming Savior. But now the Savior has come. We have the real one, the true one, and He's now ministering in heaven in these true things. And then in verse 6, He is a minister of a better covenant, and so has a more excellent ministry than the Old Testament priests, based in sure upon the sure and eternal nature of the covenant that He is following. So this is very, very important for us to understand that we have such a Savior as this. And praise God that we have this kind of a Savior. We have a Savior who is now in heaven. He's a minister of a better covenant. He is our surety of eternal life. None of us who know the Lord as our Savior need doubt our standing before Him. None of us who know Him as our Savior need doubt that we're going to spend eternity up there with Him. We'll be there forever. We will never be condemned, never be judged in the great white throne judgment. Now those without the Lord Jesus Christ will be judged. They're going to be judged and they're going to be condemned forever if they reject Him and if they turn aside and die without Him. They're going to be judged forever. Now I'm not saying this to hurt any one of you. Some of you may have had relatives who had rejected Him, and I grieve for you. I feel sorry for you who are grieving over loved ones who are in eternity without Him and are going to be judged before the great white throne judgment. But praise the Lord that Christians will never be judged before that judgment. Now the Bible does teach in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for instance, verses 9 to 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it does teach that we Christians will stand before Christ Himself in judgment. But this judgment has to do with rewards, concerning to do with His approval of our lives and the way we've lived our Christian lives. It is not a judgment of eternal condemnation. Nothing like that. We're going to stand before Him and be judged for the way we have lived and the way we have carried out His purposes in our lives. And then verses 7 to 9 of chapter 8. Let me read this. We still have time to go through this passage. Verses 7 to 9. If that first covenant had been faultless, then should there be no place to be sought for the second one. But finding fault with the first covenant, He said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." And so I want to stop here just for a few moments. Let's read also verse 10 before we begin. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me my people." Now let's think of this new covenant that Christ has brought to pass for us. First of all, we talk about the nature of the earthly. We talk about the weakness and inadequacy of the old covenant. It was weak and inadequate. Now, it served its purpose in the time because it was a picture of the coming of the Lord Jesus himself. But it did not take away sins. It did not make them perfect before God unless they looked forward to the coming Savior and trusted in him by faith. Abraham did this. Moses did this. Many of the people of Israel did this. They took the Old Testament sacrifices as pictures of the coming sacrifice. They looked forward by faith to his coming, even hundreds or a couple of thousands of years later. So the weakness and inadequacy of the Old Covenant is clearly taught. The Old Covenant was limited both in time and in scope. In other words, it was limited to the time of the Old Testament. And beyond the Old Testament, the Old Covenant would not continue. Now we're under the covenant of grace. We're under the new covenant. Verses 8 of chapter 8 and verses 9, the first part, God promised a new and enduring covenant. Now, we'll not go into this, but you see this same covenant taught in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. The same covenant is taught. It's a new and enduring covenant, one that will never pass away. So the old covenant under the law, under Moses, ended when Christ would come. It was holy now. Don't misunderstand me. It was holy. It was a pure covenant, but it could not save. It was merely a picture of the coming Savior. Then the last part of chapter 8, verse 9. Israel failed to follow and keep the old covenant, and this caused God to reject them. In other words, the people of Israel, like Moses and like other really holy men, men like Joshua and Caleb and others, the people of Israel, the entire nation, could have looked forward by faith to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But instead, they rebelled against God. I have noted before in this series of messages, some 20 times in the Old Testament, some 20 times just in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, just in those four books of the Pentateuch, 20 times in the wilderness journey, they rebelled against God. No wonder God sent these people into captivity. In 722 B.C., the northern kingdom of Israel. In 606 and 586 B.C., the southern kingdom of Judah. No wonder God rejected them and sent them into captivity. He still loved them, but they'd rejected his covenant. They had rejected the hope that was ahead of them of the coming of the Lord Jesus. But there were faithful men. There were godly people who throughout Old Testament history, especially after the time of Moses, who really trusted and looked forward to the coming Savior, Samuel and David and Elijah and countless others trusted in this coming Savior and believed in him and were saved from their sins, not through the law which they followed, but rather they took the law as a picture of his coming and they trusted in him and were saved from their sins. And we today have the same Savior in our lives. So Israel failed to follow and keep the old covenant. Now what my prayer is this. I pray that you will not fail to find the hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that none of you listening to this program have failed to take that final step, the step of faith. The Holy Spirit has revealed to you his word. He's revealed to you your need of a Savior. He's revealed to you the Savior who was sent for you. He's revealed to you what you need to do. But you need to take that step. You need to take the step of faith and trust him as your Savior from sin and be saved from your sins. Without this, no matter how close you have come to entering through that door of salvation, if you have not gone through the door by faith in the Lord Jesus as your Savior from sin, you are still lost in your sins. You still need a Savior. So it's my prayer that as you listen to this program today, if you're unsaved, you will get saved. If you're a Christian and not living close to the Lord, you will live close to him and follow him with all your hearts. May the Lord help you, each one.